The message this morning is titled, Considering the Active and the Contemplative in Light of Godly Priorities. That's a mouthful, so let me read it to you again. We're going to be considering the active and the contemplative, talking about spiritual Christianity, in light of godly priorities. In other words, another way of putting it is outward manifestation of our obedience to the Lord as well as the inward receptivity that we have in the Lord, that we must exercise both. My thesis this morning is the active and contemplative elements of Christianity are not mutually exclusive. They are important tools in fulfilling the will of God. Let me say that again. My thrust is that the active and contemplative elements of Christianity are not mutually exclusive. They are important tools in fulfilling the will of God. Let's open to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a minute. I had not intended to go there, but I want to set the stage just a little bit further for my remarks. And if that sounded like a bunch of highfalutin syllables, hang on. We'll get to where the rubber meets the road here in just a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We were looking at this passage of Scripture Thursday night on the Dutch Jones Show, and we're going to look at it here, just touch on it here for just a moment. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Ian, when you're studying that in your Greek, all the preachers love to talk about the fact that that inspiration is God-breathed, right? All right, so all Scripture is God-breathed, theos, pneumaticos there. God-breathed, the air or Spirit of God is upon the Scriptures, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, I was using this Scripture, setting the stage a Thursday night in my discussion for the thrust of the lecture or our time together was dealing with the Christian pacifist and the Christian non-resistant, the person who is your brother and sister in the Lord, but they've been taught pacifism, they've been taught non-resistance, they don't probably do not own a weapon, they don't have no intention of doing so, and they think that we're nuts for going and doing the training that we do. They think we're nuts because we have a firing range, you know, on our church facilities. And so we were laying the foundation that after years of experience in debating non-resistant or pacifist people, I came to the understanding that you're not going to get anywhere unless you go to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 first. And the importance here is where Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it's God-breathed, and that it has this relevance for teaching doctrine, reproving, for correcting us and instructing us in the ways of God, that the Scripture that Paul's talking about here, and all technical commentaries agree, I haven't found one, all the great men of the faith agree that the Scripture that Paul is talking about here is the Old Testament. It's the Old Covenant. It's the Law and the Prophets. There's no discrepancy in Christianity that I've even heard of ever. We're united on the fact that what Paul's talking about here is all Scripture that's God-breathed. And what does it do for us? It teaches us doctrine. It reproves us. It corrects us. It instructs us in righteousness. Is the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't limit that. And we're not saying that the New Testament canon is not God-breathed and divine. Certainly, I believe it is. And I also believe in the doctrine of inspiration as well as I believe in the doctrine of preservation. That's a subject for another time. But what I want us to see here is that we must understand that when we go to the Old Covenant, it teaches us doctrine, all right? And that we must, if you're going to talk to somebody that's a pacifist, you must go here first and get them to admit that the Old Testament, or if they don't admit it, they become intellectually dishonest, that the Old Testament teaches us doctrine, reproves us, and corrects us, and instructs us in righteousness. Now, when you then go to, say, verses like Psalm 18:34, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. And you go to Psalm 144:1, blessed be the Lord, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Now, that becomes verses that teach doctrine, that teaches us, instructs us in righteousness. And you can't just say, oh, that's Old Testament. Nah, forget it. You see, that's the importance. If we agree that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable, and the Scripture that in all technical commentaries agree on it, that Scripture is the Old Testament, now when we quote a verse to our pacifist, non-resistant friends, if they reject it, they then become intellectually dishonest because they don't like the message. And that's not our problem. We just have to be, okay, in accordance with the Word of God. So in saying that, I just say that as we go to the, I'm going to go to the Old Covenant here in just a moment, the Old Testament, it is there for our doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness because it's God-breathed for us. All right. And Paul says it is even wise, verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What Holy Scriptures? The New Testament hadn't been canonized. You had a couple letters floating around. The Gospels hadn't put together. Greatest message I'd love to hear is when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus talking to those two disciples after his resurrection. And it says, from the prophets he opened up and declared unto them as he was sharing the old covenant all it was all about him. I'd love to have been there for that message so that the old covenant can give us these things. The Old Testament can give us these scriptures and doctrines as well. Now, having said that, go back to point. That was just a little aside. Because the thrust of our ministry at the church at Kauai is on the church militant, I have demonstrated the active elements of Scripture many times, but I want to show a contemplative element today as well, thereby demonstrating the importance of priorities in fulfilling God's will. Now we're getting back to my thoughts of considering the active and the contemplative in light of godly priorities. We do a lot of thrust here because the church world for the last 100 years has so neglected the militant and the church militant. Of course, if you look up Webster's 1828 dictionary under militant, he'll give his best, the first definition, the best example is the church militant. And you see how far the church of today has drifted from the church and the thinking of the founding fathers. If you were to define militant today, and you were going to put the church, if you had a modern theologian from one of our seminaries, they would have, church would be maybe number 28 or number 30, maybe it wouldn't even make the top 100 list, would it? But Webster in 1828 says, if you want to understand the word militant and what it means, his very first thing is, you need to understand the church, which is pressing the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life. So what a difference between what we had in 1776 and 1810 and what we have today in 2010. A huge, huge difference, all right? But we're going to look at, for just a moment here, the active elements of Christianity, and then I want to look at a contemplative aspect and bring that out today, and then try and dovetail them together. So go with me to Numbers chapter 25. We have been here a number of times, and in Numbers 25, and so I won't spend a lot of time. I'll just get the point because it's a powerful illustration. It's a powerful doctrine that is being taught to us here in the Old Testament. And it is God-breathed, and it's for our edification. Numbers chapter 25. We begin reading in verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So God was always trying to keep them separate, a separate people, because these things he knew were going to happen. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, small g, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto a false god, Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel because they left the one true, the Holy One of Israel, the living God, and went to an idol. And so his anger was kindled against Israel. Note here, if the Lord can be angry and sin not, Paul tells us that we can be angry and sin not as well. So we just hitting a little aside there. The doctrine of righteous anger is a very powerful doctrine. It needs to be taught in the church once again. That Jesus said he looked on the Pharisees, on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And so I tell you what, there's a time we need to be angry about sin and about hypocrisy and be grieved about some of the things we see going on in the church world today. All right, so that's just a little freebie there. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel for all their sin and their folly. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Those idolaters are going to be slain, their heads are going to be put up. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation and the children of Israel. And at this point now, they're weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation because of the sin, because of what they're having to do and the judgment that's being poured out of Almighty God. And so this guy takes this Midianitish woman, and they're having sexual relations just outside the tent there, and people can see it, and they know exactly what's going on. And while the people are weeping before the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation where they're, what are they doing? They're praying, they're crying out to the Lord, doing good stuff there, but there's a time now where the contemplative is set aside, and we must go into the active elements of Christianity. So Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose up from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. That's the missionary position. You can't get around it. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. The plague was stayed because someone left from the contemplative, and there's the place for the contemplative, and they moved into the active dimension of Christianity, and the plague was stayed. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now notice here, God's approbation, his strong approval upon the active element of Christianity, what Phinehas did, verse 11, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. This is a key term. Phinehas was zealous for the Lord and the name of the Lord and his sake. We cannot be in these areas of active Christianity. It can't be to defend my name or your name, but it's where if our motivation is for the name of the Lord, the testimony of Jesus Christ, his light, his love, then we can, because we remember we were discussing imprecatory prayers here, prayers of judgment, just not too long ago, and one of the ladies in the congregation said, well, how do you know when is the right time to pray an imprecatory prayer? Because, you know, we can't, and I gave the illustration, if I'm having a problem with my neighbor because he's, I don't know, trespassed on my property, and I say, Lord, judge him, you know, smite out his teeth, break his teeth like a potter's vessel, and blah, 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 because he's had a problem, I'm having a problem, a boundary dispute, I can't do that. But when we pray imprecatory prayer, a prayer of judgment, is so that the Lordship of Jesus Christ may be magnified in a reprobate individual in the land, the testimonies of the Lord would be true and righteous in the eyes of the unsaved, as well as the righteous, all right? So what we have here is Phinehas is not zealous for his own self, but he's zealous for God and the name of God. And that's a very key point there that you have to be aware of, that he was zealous for his God, and then through this he made an atonement for the children of Israel, all right? So God is going to give him, as it talks about there, there'll be a covenant with Phinehas, and his followers. He says, I will give my covenant of peace unto him. There's a blessing because he moved from the passive into the active in his demonstration, in his following of the Lord. All right, so the priority in this case is action. Now I want to look at the contemplative element of Christianity, which we don't get into as much. Go with me to Luke chapter 10, if you would, please. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, a familiar story that we will look at today. Let's read verses 38 to 42, and then we'll talk about them for a minute. Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about by much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. I like the King James there. Thou art careful. You just reverse that, full of care, full of care. That's why many people in the old days, they taught their children to read through the King James Version, because the wording there is actually, when you understand it, is actually can be quite simple. careful, full of care. All right? But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. For many Bible teachers, it has been popular and perhaps even traditional to castigate Martha because of this incident recorded in Luke 10:38-42. But I don't believe that's at all a fair assessment. Notice, if you would, now verse 38, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. So Jesus and his disciples, probably at least 12 in the entourage, and there could have even been more, are received now into Martha's house. And what is she going to do? They're having respite, you know. They're probably going to lodge there. A good chance of money, they're going to lodge there. So here's Jesus with at least 12 others needing a meal. This crowd would be no small matter. And as a good hostess in Near Eastern manners, Martha was preparing a major meal for all of them. What we have is known as the universal laws of hospitality. And especially in that culture, if you had people coming in under your roof, it was customary to put on the dog. To do the very best that you could do was a customary thing. In other words, just to give them some cold weenies and beans would not, suffice, right? In that culture, and so she's preparing. She's got at least 13 people there. She's got to prepare this. She's doing it by herself. Mary's in there listening to Jesus. And she's getting frustrated because so much work is being done, because she wants to do a good job. Do it as unto the Lord and do it as according to their custom. All right? But notice in verse 41 and 42, then Jesus responds. She says, look, get Mary to help me, Jesus, because, man, this is getting difficult. She's copping out. Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Only one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, and it shall not be taken from her. This is simply a statement about Christ's presence and his teaching being more important than maintaining the lavish Eastern hospitality. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, while I'm here, I'm teaching, my presence is here, Mary's chosen to listen to me, only one thing is needful. You don't have to prepare a 5-course meal. It can be, it can be beans if there's plenty of beans. It can be corn if there's plenty of corn for us to eat. Don't be worried about having all these extra things. Only one thing is needful. R.J. Rushdoony has written, Jesus' words were not a statement. Now, this is the point. Jesus' words were not a statement about the superiority of the contemplative to the active life. And this is where ministers and the monks of the medieval Europe, they ran with this text and said, the one thing needful is to sit at Jesus' feet. And so you get up at 4:00 in the morning every morning and you go into monastic life and you do all these things. And this is the needful and the important thing. And they miss the simplicity of the text here, just simply saying, don't get all caught up in all this showmanship of the Eastern hospitality. Just one item, 1-course meal will be fine. We'll enjoy it and love it. Jesus' words were not a statement about the superiority of the contemplative, that Mary's there sitting at his feet listening. It was a statement about priorities. And from a reading of all Scripture, we see that at times the priority is action. We just looked at Phineas, right? The priority was not to pray, not to weep for people's sins. Priority is to take action, and the plague was stayed. So the priority here is Jesus is in the house. Sit down and listen to him as quickly as you can, because he won't be with you forever. And while he's teaching, absorb all that you can. So now we come to the contemplative. All right? So let me read to you Rush again. Jesus' words were not a statement about the superiority of the contemplative to the active life. It was a statement about priorities. And from a reading of all Scripture, we see that at times the priority is action, case of Phineas. At other times, the priority is prayer. The priority is contemplative. It is to sit down. It is to listen. It is to go to that seminar that you want to go to. It is to go to that, 3-day convention or whatever it is. Because at all times, Rush says, the service of the Lord must govern us. So the simple lesson is it's what is the mind of the Spirit for the given circumstance that we have. And so we cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. I get frustrated with most of the church world around us because rarely, if ever, do they preach or do we see the militant, active part of Christianity emphasized. It's all the contemplative, more Gnostic type of Christianity, and that's what we get bombarded with all the time. Well, the two are not mutually exclusive. We want them to dovetail together. It's the question as to what is the particular priority at that given time. What are we going to exercise? Do we pray at this time or do we take up action? And that, the two flow together, and they're both instruments and elements that Jesus Christ will use in his kingdom. But let's not overemphasize the one to the exclusion of the other. And we who enjoy being militant here, we are it's bound upon us not to emphasize the militant aspect over the contemplative. We must, only Jesus Christ was the perfectly balanced man in history, right? I mean, you and I are out of balance. The church at Kauai is out of balance. Every church is out of balance. We are trying to bring it into conformity with the person of Jesus Christ, all right? And so that's what we labor to do, and all churches should be laboring to do that. But the two always dovetail together, just like law and grace. They're not mutually exclusive, but they work together. They're not mutually exclusive terms at all. All right, so the emphasis here is the fact that Jesus says, I'm with you, I'm teaching. Come on in, Martha, you only need one thing here. Just don't make a 5, 6, 7, 8 course meal out of it. One thing's plenty. Come in and listen to what I have to say. And we see it, you know, in John chapter 11, other places. Jesus loves Martha dearly. He loves Martha. He's not trying to castigate her here. He's just saying, get your priorities straight. Now we're in Luke chapter 10. I want to spend the remaining minutes of our time here in Luke 10. Would you open up to verse 25? Look at verse 25, if you would. Something I haven't dealt with for a long, long time. And so let's look at a very familiar story and take a few, try and mine out a few nuggets of truth here in the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's begin reading in verse 25 of Luke 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down that way a certain priest, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So here's a preacher, and he didn't want to get involved. And likewise a Levite, a teacher of the law of God, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. They had priorities that weren't to help this man. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Well, this guy's really going the extra mile. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? All right, and the lawyer said, He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, All right, now you go and do likewise. So let's make a couple of applications then, shall we? Notice now as we begin then in verse 25 that this lawyer comes. He stands up and he tempts Jesus. We see that in a number of places where the Pharisees, they're trying to trick Jesus in with particular questions that they ask to justify themselves, make Jesus look bad, try and trap him, like the question of, you know, render unto Caesar, you know. Should we render unto Caesar or not, Lord? And that was the million-dollar trick question. Jesus reversed it on them. We won't go into that, but that's a beautiful teaching in and of itself. So they're tempting him. Now the question that he asks is a good question, isn't it? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. Perfectly legitimate question. But Jesus is perceiving something behind the question, and that is a man who's trying to trap him. And so what does Jesus do with this case? He answers the question with a question. That's an interesting way of doing it. This is a bona fide tactic in dealing with hypocrites. All right? He answers the question with the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? What is your answer to it? So let's just take a moment and just kind of look at that. That sometimes we have to deal with hypocrites, people that are tempting, trying to twist the Word of God, trying to entrap us in a conversation. We have to deal with them a little bit differently than someone who's honestly seeking to know the truth. Hold your hand in Luke chapter 10, if you would, and go to Matthew chapter 21 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 23. And when Jesus was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Here you go, two more questions to try and be problematic to Jesus. Who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do these things? Verse 24, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing. Notice how he does this now. They're asking a question. It looks on the doctrine or the theology of the first blush or the first glance, it looks like Jesus here, man, he's not even answering their question. He's kind of a mean guy. They're, you know, it's an honest question. No, there's something beyond this. There's a spiritual warfare that's taking place that we have to see here. We misunderstand what Jesus is doing. So they ask him a question, and Jesus says, I'll ask you a question. I'll ask you one thing. And if you tell me, and likewise, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer my question, Jesus says, well, maybe I'll answer your question in the modern vernacular. Then Jesus says, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they said, if we just said the baptism of John, if his baptism is just of men, we're going to lose followers. So Jesus is turning the tables here, and however they answer, they're going to get in trouble. Because the answer, the baptism of John is from God. And then he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you accept it? Why didn't you get baptized of John? If they say, and they don't want to do that because they reject John, and John appointed him to Jesus. And so if they say, it's just of men, it was just something, John was just a guy out there, a flake or whatever, then they're going to get and lose followers, and they don't want to do that. So verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, all right, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. All right, you're not going to answer me? I'm not going to answer you. Interesting how Jesus does that. Yes, Fred, we've found a number of times that you ask the judge a question with a question, right? Yes, those that are in the law movement have found that the words of Jesus here, and studying that Jesus before Pilate, right? Same thing, all right? They found that they can do that. Now, there are times when by my actions and words as pastor of this church, the church at Kuia, what I do, what you see me do sometimes may be very harsh, but there are reasons why we do what we do, and to the discerning eye, it will be charity in action. Now, when somebody asks a question to me, generally speaking, you know, they're looking and they're asking a question, I try to be as kind and gentle. Even if it's a dumb question, I still try to be as kind and gentle in answering as I can. But there are times I may answer the question with a question, or I may go on the offensive to the question because I'm discerning the spirit behind the question. And that's what you, as if you are sometimes concerned or maybe a little bit put off by, offended by something I say to someone in the midst of the congregation. We had an issue come up a couple of 3 months ago. I had to deal with it. If you misunderstand, come up to me, ask me, because perhaps you're not discerning what I'm discerning, what's going on here, and I'm discerning the spirit behind the question, just like Jesus is doing here. So I'm answering the spirit and dealing with the spirit that is motivating and operating through an individual, rather than the fact that it might just looks like a young lady or an older lady or young man is asking a sincere question. And so there's a time, and so that's the priority, is what is God is doing at the moment, and we need to have eyes to be able to see that. So now let's go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 10. That's just another little aside there as we're trying to mine out some things from this passage. So Jesus sees that his question is one that's trying to tempt him. So verse 26, what is it thou readest in the law? How do you interpret it? And then the man answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's a good answer. What shall I do to receive and inherit eternal life? And the man's quoting the word of God. And Jesus says, it's a good answer. And this is an answer that you should expect from one who is to be learned. So look at verse 28. Jesus acknowledges, thou hast answered right. Jesus acknowledged it. This do and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus commends him and then commissions him. Go do it. Love your neighbor. All right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, but Jesus, who is my neighbor? Trying to trap Jesus once again. The lawyer at this point, if you take out the black ink on white paper and you see the emotions and what's going on here, he's coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't like it because he is not one who is loving his neighbor, and he's trying to justify it, justify the fact that he's not loving his neighbor. The lawyer is coming under conviction because he knows he has not done this. Hence the question, who is my neighbor? Who am I to care for? Jesus' answer to him now is the parable that we know so well. And I thank God for this holy, simple, and beautiful aspect of Christianity that Jesus teaches, and that is simply love people. Love people. Love people. That's you guys know the parable well. That's the emphasis. That's the thrust. This thrust of the parable is an active element to one's walk with God, and that is the loving of people, the ministering to people. Jesus said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but I came to minister and give my life a ransom for many. All right? We are not to stand idly by while our neighbor is assaulted or in need. And this is the problem. He's chastising the priest here, and he's chastising the Levite, right? Because the man's been beaten up. He's been mugged in the modern vernacular. He's been mugged. He's on the side of the road. He's laying in the gutter, and they don't have time. They don't want to bother with him because, you know, they're going to get their clothes soiled probably from the blood and, you know, from ministering to him, whatever the case may be. And so they walk on the other side. They just idly stand by and move away from what they're supposed to do, the active element in Christianity, and they try to stay, well, I'm too spiritual. I don't have time. I've got to get to my meeting, whatever the case may be. I've got to go pray, whatever it is. And they're not entering into the active element. So we are not to stand idly by while our neighbor is assaulted or in need. Now, like the priest, let me make another application here. Like the priest and Levite in Christ's parable, now watch this one, much of the federal, state, and county governments' welfare programs are the results of their own hands-off approach to helping the needy. That is, they like to stand idly by. Let me explain that. Some of you recall that U.S. Senator Ted Kennedy passed away about a year ago, right? And he was known in those circles as the great lover and defender of the poor and the downtrodden. I was talking to a man one day about, I was just talking about, you know, and we got off on Kennedy and, you know, and what he was doing. Oh, it's, don't you touch Kennedy. Don't you dare touch Kennedy. He's done more for the poor than anybody else in the Senate. And don't you, I won't allow you to say anything bad about Ted Kennedy. And I said, yeah, he did it all with stealing from our money to do it. He took from us, he stole from us, the U.S. taxpayers, to take care of the poor because he wouldn't do it himself. The man stands there as a multi-millionaire and the millions of dollars the Kennedy household has, and the Lord is saying, you need to take care of the problem instead of forcing it on the taxpayers, right? And the Constitution, there's no provision for that. In the Word of God, there isn't a provision for the welfare state that we have today. The provision is that it is a self-government issue, it is a family government issue, and you can even make it a church government issue with the deacons' funds and those kinds of things. But it is not a civil government issue to take care of the poor in society. And so they stand up and they become all magnanimous and say, I'm doing this for the poor. And really, they're not doing anything for the poor except from stealing from us poor folks. All right. Remember David Crockett, the true story we have there of Not Yours to Give. David Crockett, he's a congressman from what, the great state of Tennessee, and there's a town that burns down nearby, and they take an offering to Crockett proposes a tax to take care of this town that burned down, take care of this widow or something like that. There's a widow there was involved. And he says, you know what, we need to take from our coffers in the federal government and take care of this. And all the senators, oh yes, let's do this and take care of it. And David Crockett, he's running for re-election. A man corners him and he says, can I have your support? And the man says to him, you're not going to get my support. And David Crockett says, well, why not? And he says, did you, so-and-so at a particular time, did you vote? And were you the one who instigated the vote to take care of this poor widow woman who, you know, whose husband had this great long life of service to the country and so forth? And he said, oh, yes, I sure did. And he had his, you know, like this, he was all proud. And the man says, well, that shows me that you don't have the ability to understand the Constitution or even the very rudiments of it. And so he says, I'm not going to vote for you. To make a long story short, David Crockett, he's taken totally back by this. And he says, well, explain to me. And David Crockett, he's affronted by it. And the man says, you had no right to take from someone else to give to that poor individual, that poor lady. If you wanted to do it, and the other congressmen and senators, if you felt an obligation to take care of this poor lady, you could reach into your own pocketbook and take out and do it. And the guy said, wow, you are right. I've been stealing from the people. He says, if you'll vote for me, he says, I'll never do it again. And the next time a situation came in like that, I guess the first time was to take care of the widow lady. The next time in Congress, this is when the fire destroyed a town. And so they come up to the floor, let's take from our coffers and give to help, you know, to help these people in the fire. And David Crockett has to stand up and say before the House, I can't do it. It's unconstitutional. I did it once and I was wrong. Good to admit, you know, it's good to admit that when someone's wrong. So many of our federal elected officials, county and state officials, they are like the priest, they are like the Levite. They stand idly by, but if they can get someone else's money to take care of the poor, they're glad to do it. That's a principle that we see often happening, and we need to be aware that it is what it really is an excuse to say, I'm helping the poor, and they help the poor with your and my money. All right. Yes, Kim.
That's right. You're right. He took the lion's share of the people's money to give it to someone else. So you're absolutely right.
The great lion. That's right. He was. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. But we must understand this principle that Jesus is teaching here, so that we can call into account those that would abuse the Constitution, those that would go against it. We have to be aware that while it looks magnanimous and these are people, helpers of the poor, they're nothing but thieves and robbers, all right, because there's no provision for that, all right? And we need to stand up and say that is not a civil government jurisdiction. According to Romans chapter 13, the arm of civil government has the sword to punish evildoers and to protect us from, armies and invasions, and that's it. Civil government is not to be involved in welfare scripturally. And so we need to be able to stand up and say that, and it soothes the other people's conscience, and it soothes a lot of Christians' consciences to say, well, my taxes are going to take care of the poor. No. You need to be involved. That's why I thank God most Christians, you know, they give to their churches, and we praise God for that, and they also have missionaries, and the churches support missionaries, and most every family has a missionary that they're supporting as well, right? And you're doing that, and you're giving, and you're ministering, and then you're involved in whatever comes along, different areas of ministry. That's what we're supposed to be doing, all right? So the counsel of Jesus for us today is, go and do likewise, just as you saw this Samaritan who took care of this man and saw that he was taken care of, you do the same. Christmas is about God giving his Son for us. At this time of year, we are reminded of Jesus' words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's what we are to be about, is giving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not standing idly by, but being active in our Christianity. Father, we thank you for these passages. Lord, they were simple passages today that I tried to bring out for the folks. I pray that they will be used to strengthen us in our commitment to you, Lord, and in our walk with you. And Lord, you've admonished us to go and do likewise, even as the Good Samaritan took care of this man. Lord, help us to minister in your name, and may you receive all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.